we come before the word of the Lord, let's pray together. Oh Lord, how we are thankful that you have revealed yourself to us. We are not wandering through life, wondering what to do, but rather, we have your word. It is a light to our path. It is wisdom from above. And Lord, as we look into your scripture this morning, Lord, we ask for help. Lord, I pray for help as I preach this sermon. And Lord, I pray for all who are listening. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to humbly submit to your word, to help us to think carefully about what you have said. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, most people are not debating the question of whether or not Jesus died upon a cross. There's just entirely too much evidence. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was crucified. Everyone recognizes that. But here's the question. Why? Why did Jesus die? I mean, did he just offend the wrong people? Was this a horrible accident? Was he in the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, no, the Bible actually says that the death of Jesus was voluntary. It was intentional. He willingly went to the cross. Jesus died on purpose. He said that he had authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. Well, at the end of John chapter 11, we have the plot to assassinate Jesus and its intended purpose. This is an ironic conspiracy. They think they're out to do away with Jesus. But what these wicked men don't understand is that Jesus' life is not taken from him. He willingly lays it down. His life was not spilt, but it was poured out. Jesus' death was no accident. It was an accomplishment. But what was its purpose? What did the death of Christ accomplish? That's the question we need to consider this morning. Now, this text is going to reveal a problem and a solution and a result. But we're going to see that it's understood differently. It's seen from different perspectives, which makes it that much more interesting. So I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read the end of John chapter 11. I'm going to start reading verse 43. The context is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so we'll begin with Jesus' words there in verse 43. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, unbreakable word. When Jesus had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who had died came out, his hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him, let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and they'll take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said this, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to a region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. This is the word of the Lord. So I want you to think with me about the reaction of those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead.
Jesus had done this incredible miracle. A man who's dead and buried comes back to life. And imagine the people there who get to experience, who get to see this incredible work. What was their response? Did they believe in Jesus? Or did they refuse to believe? Well, what we saw in the text was that both happened, right?
So this sign, this miracle, produced belief in some, but it hardened unbelief in others. We see that some trusted in Jesus, while others went to tattle on Jesus. Did you see that in the text? Look again, verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some believe, some trust in Jesus, and others, they're just going to go tell the authorities about this. You know, we see this division again and again throughout history. People can't agree on Jesus. Some people love him, but others hate him. And here we see the same event is leading some to trust and others to do anything but trust the Lord. Now, this division that keeps happening, it's painfully near to us. Because siblings can grow up in the same church, the same family, they can hear the same messages, and one believes and yet another refuses to believe. This is a problem. The same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. Here we have the same miracle. It comes, and for some it brings life, but others it seems to bring death. We're told that the gospel is a sweet smell to those who are being saved, but it is the stench of death to those who are perishing. Here we have the same event, and it pushes people in two different directions. We should notice that seeing a miracle doesn't always create faith. Now, that is the intended purpose, right? We are told that the miracles were so that people would believe. But some people saw the miracles and still didn't believe. Maybe you've had conversations like I have with people where they say, you know, if I could just see a miracle, you know, if I could have just been there when Jesus was doing these things, well, then I'd believe. Well, the Bible says that that's the wrong conclusion. The truth is there's people who saw Jesus do miraculous things and they still refuse to believe. So here's the problem this text presents. Some people believe in Jesus while others disbelieve. Others refuse to believe. Interestingly, the religious leaders, upon hearing about the resurrection of Jesus, they think there's a problem too, but they understand the problem differently. Look at verse 47. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. Okay, so the council, this is the Sanhedrin. This is the ruling body of Israel. This is 70 men. The leader would have been the high priest. And these 70 men compose the highest authority in Israel, that is under Rome. So they were under the power of Rome, but Rome was letting them kind of self-govern themselves to some extent. So this leading council, they were the equivalent of the judicial branch and the legislative branch, and they were the head of the religion of Judaism, all together. This was a powerful, prestigious council. And now it's time for an emergency session. They have to discuss this problem. And did you note that even this council recognizes that Jesus is doing miraculous things? He's working miracles. Look again at verse 47. So they gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." They didn't say, he's fooling everybody. They said, he's actually doing miracles. They recognize that. They don't deny the miracles, but they do denounce the miracle worker. It doesn't matter what Jesus is doing. They're just done with him. That seems to be what's going on here. They see Jesus as a threat to their position, to their prestige, to their power. Look again. "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now we can't have people believing in Jesus. That's going to be a problem. Because the Romans are going to come because everyone's following after Jesus. And they're going to wreck everything. They're going to take away our place in our nation. Now, this place is probably a reference to the temple. They were responsible for the temple, leading the temple. And they're like, no, we don't want the Romans to come and take away our temple. So we've got to stop people from following after Jesus, believing in Jesus. You see, like probably all politicians, they're focused on their own power. They want to stay in that prestigious place. You see, there's a problem, but it's understood two different ways. This council thinks the problem is belief, or the real problem is disbelief. They think if people trust in Jesus, it will lead to the end of the nation. But in reality, it's those who disbelieve in Jesus, the ones who refuse to follow him, they are the ones who are going to perish. This council misunderstands the real problem. They're convinced that Jesus is really the source of the problem. They don't want people believing him. You know, it seems as if they've just already made up their mind. And so it doesn't matter what Jesus does, it has to confirm their conclusion. So if he is kind to sinners, well, he's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. If he brings healing on the Sabbath day, oh, he's a lawbreaker. If he raises someone from the dead, they say he's going to get us in trouble with the Romans. It doesn't matter what Jesus had to do. They had already decided he's a bad guy. He's no good. We need to be done with him. You see, they have fear. Fear that Jesus will upset the balance of power. They don't want to lose their position. That's really what's going on there in verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They see Jesus as this big threat. They say, Jesus is going to change things. He's going to upset the status quo. And they're actually right. That's true. When Jesus comes into your life, things don't stay the same. Jesus changes everything. Now here, they present their concern as if it's for the good of the people. Right? They're concerned for their nation. That sounds good. And you know, as we, as Americans, we should be concerned for our nation. But we must always remember that if we're a follower of Jesus, if we're a Christian, well then that means that we are first and foremost citizens in God's kingdom. And only secondly are we citizens of any nation of the earth. Jesus is the most important. Allegiance to Jesus, allegiance to his name, his rule, his kingdom comes first. And this is why so many political regimes throughout the world hate Christianity. Because they see it as a direct threat to their power. You see, if a kingdom or a country is trying to say, yes, we are supreme, we are all that matters, they can't have Christianity come into their land because now there's someone else who's really the most important. This is why there are many places throughout the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. It's illegal to have a Bible or to share the good news of the gospel because people are threatened by Jesus. Well, so it is with these politicians here in John 11. They're fearful of what Jesus will do to their power. So we've seen the problem from these two different perspectives. There's the real problem of disbelief. And then there's this problem that the leading council seems to see of belief. Well, this leads to a solution. The solution is given by the high priest, the leader of the council. So look there in verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Caiaphas was actually the high priest for 18 years. What John is saying here is that he was high priest especially this year, especially the year in which our Lord was crucified. He's drawing attention to, yes, he was the high priest when this all happened. Anyway, John says, quoting Caiaphas, "You know nothing at all." So he insults the whole council. He's like, "Guys, this is obvious." He continues, verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation perish." He says, "Guys, come on, it's obvious. We have to kill Jesus." Here's this religious leader, right? He's this holy man, and he's saying, the only option before us is that which is evil. We've got to kill Jesus. We must get rid of him. It's just so obvious. In his devilish craftiness, he's convinced that the death of Jesus will save the nation. Now, what he meant is it will keep the status quo. It will keep them in power. It's better for them, for the council, if Jesus is done away with. So he says, let's take Jesus out, and then we'll be delivered. We'll be saved. But ironically, Caiaphas spoke far better than he knew. Again, we have two solutions, two perspectives on the solution. The solution is the death of Christ. But what is it going to accomplish? What will be the result of Jesus' death? You see, the leading council, they're convinced that when Jesus dies, it will save their skin. But in reality, when Jesus dies, it will save souls. It will save all the children of God who are scattered abroad. So this brings us, thirdly, to the result. We've seen the problem, the solution. Now the result. And again, the result is seen from these different angles. So look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So John now is giving us commentary on the situation. So we've got Caiaphas' statement, but then we have what his statement really meant. You see, Caiaphas is willingly taking a stand against Jesus. But here we see the invisible hand of a sovereign God intervening. Caiaphas said the evil he meant, and yet God meant the evil that Caiaphas said for good. You see, in the wisdom of God, even wicked, evil conspiracies can be used to bring about good. Nothing can thwart God's plan. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, the Lord says these things, declaring the end from the beginning, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. What a statement. The Lord says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. No one can stop Yahweh. And we see that even here in this evil plan. Brothers and sisters, God doesn't need a Christian in the White House to accomplish his will. God can use even the most wicked of people for his purposes. He is the King of Kings, and he supersedes that of all others. Listen to Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, the Lord, turns it wherever he wills. That verse is amazing. Just think about what it's saying here. A king, he's the one who's got all the power. He's in control. They actually refer to kings as sovereigns, right? Like he's got all the authority. He can do whatever he wants. And yet here we're told that all those kings, they're just putty in the Lord's hands. He steers them where he will. Again and again throughout Scripture, we see that God uses even wicked kings to accomplish his purposes. It's astounding. So whatever happens politically, we can rest confident in the fact that our God uses even evil rulers to accomplish his good purposes. It's good for us to vote for those who we think will represent us best, for those who will do what is good and right. But let's remember that God is always on his throne. Always. No one can stop the Lord. Not even death could stop Jesus. His saving purpose was going to be accomplished. Now, you can reject God, but you can't stop him. You see, rejecting Jesus is utterly futile. Opposing Jesus is pointless. Disbelief is a dead-end street. Those who would stand against God, they will regret doing so. Caiaphas and the council, they're convinced that they have the perfect plan to stop Jesus. They said, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, what happened? They killed him. And still, to this day, many throughout the world are believing in him. They did what they thought was going to solve the problem, but it did not do what they thought it was going to do. It did not produce their intended result. Rather, it accomplished the very mission of God. It's through the death of Jesus that sinners are saved and the gospel is spread to the nations. So here's the main point. Here's what we need to understand from this text. The will of the Lord cannot be thwarted. It cannot be stopped. No one can hold back God's hand. He will accomplish what he purposes. And those who oppose him will lose. Proverbs 19 verse 21 says this. Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You see, we've got all kinds of plans. We've got all kinds of ideas in our mind. But what's going to be accomplished is the Lord's will. Now, the irony in this passage is rich. As Caiaphas is giving this ruthless counsel, he's unwittingly prophesying the gospel. I mean, this is just, it just makes you smile. Look again at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now it seems strange that this prophecy of the death of Christ would come from a wicked source. But just think, haven't we seen this pattern throughout Scripture? God delights to use those who would oppose him for his own purposes. I mean, God just, he's just smiling like, oh, really, you're going to stand against me. And he just moves the situation to accomplish what he is going to do. What they intend for evil, God intends for good. So think of Pilate. Remember what he had nailed above the cross? This is the king of the Jews. He was intending to mock Jesus. But he was actually proclaiming an eternal truth. Or the Pharisees, they stood at the foot of the cross. They taunted him saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. And yet, they spoke better than they knew. For the very way in which he was going to save others was by refusing to save himself. God uses even the malice of man to accomplish his righteous purpose. Indeed, Jesus could have said to Caiaphas, what Joseph said to his brothers, do you remember? Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Indeed, that is what's going on here. Now, I want us to spend the rest of our time focusing on the glorious truth that this evil man prophesied. So go back to verse 50. Caiaphas says, you don't understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation. Not that the whole nation should perish. So here we see that Jesus' death is substitutionary. It's for the people. He died in the place of others. This is exactly what Jesus had come to do. This is the only hope for a lost world. Sinners need someone to die in our place, to take our sin, to take the punishment that we deserve. And that's what Christ has done. He's made a substitutionary sacrifice. Let me ask you this morning. Is your hope and your trust in what Christ has done for you? Are you trusting in his death on your behalf? If not, let me just say to you, don't leave here today without putting your trust, your hope, your confidence in Jesus. For he died in your place. There's more here. We see both the nature and the extent of the atonement. Look again at what he said, verse 50. Nor do you understand that it's better that one man die for the people and not that the nation should perish. So its nature was substitution, but its extent, it was for the people. This is who he died. Jesus died for the people. And John makes that abundantly clear later. In verse 52, when he says, it was not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus died for these children of God, these people who belong to him, but who were scattered throughout the world. You see, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice, it wasn't offered to God at random. It's not as if Jesus died just simply to make salvation possible. It was to make it certain. So we're back to this question. For whom did Christ die? Well, this text tells us he died for the children of God who were scattered abroad, for all of his people. And we see this theme reiterated again and again throughout the scripture. So think back to Isaiah 53, that great prophecy 700 years before Christ about he would come and he would suffer and die in our place. In verse 8, it says this: he was stricken for the transgression of my people. He died for his people. Or Matthew 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We see it in Ephesians 5, verse 25. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who did Jesus die for? For the church, for his bride. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He died for us, for those who are saved, who don't have wrath, but have salvation. This was his perfect plan. You see, Christ's death was a ransom paid for certain sinners. It was a penalty for their particular sins. His death has actually reconciled sinners to God, put away their sin. You see, what John is saying here is that Jesus died specifically so that he could gather into one the people of God. He could gather them into one body, one bride, one church, one family, one flock. Take your Bible and turn back to chapter 10. It wasn't long ago that we looked at Jesus' statements about being the good shepherd. Listen to how it relates to what we've just seen. So I'm in John 10, verse 15. Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. This fold referred to Israel. But he has other sheep outside of Israel, among the nations. He has these other sheep. And then he says, I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock, one shepherd. You see, here, two chapters in a row, we have this idea, God gathering his people into one flock, one great family, the people of God. Jesus says back in chapter 10 that he will lay down his life intentionally, exclusively for his sheep, for the elect, for those who are his people in every nation. And when we get back to chapter 11, verse 52, we read, who did he die for? He died so that he would gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. This means that what Christ has come to accomplish cannot fail. The whole reason he died was so that these people would be gathered to him. As we saw back in chapter 10, he must bring them. The council thought they could stop Jesus, but Jesus is unstoppable. The gospel will endure any persecution. It will press on in any difficulty that comes its way. God's work will come to completion. And yet these religious leaders, as they stand against Jesus, they make plans to be done with him. Look at verse 53. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. The word here for plans, it's a strong word. It refers to making a resolve, a commitment to do something. They're determined. They have pledged. They all agree, we are killing this man. That's what's in view here. They just need to work out the details now. But in reality, it's the Lord's plan that will be accomplished. And it will be accomplished even by the hands of these lawless men. God is going to let these men murder Jesus. They're going to do the most horrendous, wicked thing. And God is going to use it for the greatest good imaginable. So look at verse 54. In response, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. So Jesus, He intentionally distances himself from all this hostility until his hour has come. You see, Jesus will die right on schedule. He will be crucified just according to the Father's plan. They think they're scheming to kill Jesus, but Jesus is going to walk right into their trap. He's willingly laying down his life for those he came to save. The death of Jesus, what did it accomplish? What was its purpose? What did it do? Those who murdered Jesus, they thought it was going to stop people from believing and following him. But indeed, the death of Jesus saved his people from their sins. The crucifixion is perhaps the most supreme example of God using evil for good. It demonstrates how pointless it is to plot against God. We started this morning by looking at Psalm 2, where literally the Lord laughs at those who stand against him. Don't make that mistake. Don't take a part of your life and say, yeah, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm not going to let the Lord be the Lord of my life, be the king. No, I'm going to do this. Oh, when you do that, you're setting yourself up for disaster. The Lord laughs at those who would stand against him. Rather, we should live for the Lord. We should joyfully join in his unstoppable plan. We should trust his perfect purposes. So let me simply encourage you to do this. Trust the God whose saving purposes cannot be stopped. His providential working in the world is for our good and for his glory. So give your lives, give your time, your abilities, your resources, your money towards his saving plan of gathering the people into one from all the corners of the earth. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we bow amazed at your wisdom. It is astounding that you can take even the most wicked conspiracy and you can use even it to bring good in the world. Lord, we are so thankful for your good plan that involved the death of your own son on our behalf. Lord, help us to be in awe of you and to live lives of worship to you. Help us to trust and to honor. Help us to obey you with all that we are. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite you to stand. We are going to sing together. Yet again, we're going to sing On Christ the Solid Rock. It's number 443. Well, it has been a joy and a privilege to be with you today. I want to remind you that we have our opportunity to